Well, good morning. Well, my name's Alwyn Barry. I'm one of the pastors here with Tim, who was up earlier. And we've been going through a series together in 1 Corinthians 7. Before I get there, I have got to say, I am really not disappointed with the rugby yesterday. I had to get it in somewhere. Look, let's get to God's Word, and let's just pray as we come to God's Word together. Lord God, I just want to thank you, Father, whatever our disappointment or joy. Father, I thank you that there is never disappointment in you. Father, I thank you that in you we find life and life to the full. Father, we just want to pray you come and speak to us from your word. Father, there's so much in this passage. Oh, Father, but open it to our hearts and into our lives, we pray. And Father, as we look at your call to us for godly relationships, whether it's married or single, Father, we would see your great design in it. And Father, we would walk in that for our good. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I should say, if you're visiting, we're going through a series through 1 Corinthians, and we just happen to have got to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 this morning. And we're going to, it's an interesting passage. If there's younger folk amongst us, well, actually, probably all of us today, there might be some squirmy, embarrassing things we're going to talk about. That's good, because God talks about it, so we're supposed to. So let's get into God's Word together. I was driving along the M4 quite some years ago, and there was a car in front, and Ruth, if we can put the next picture up, it had a problem. Now, the trouble was, because it was driving along the M4, and we're doing 70 miles an hour, the exhaust had fallen off, the exhaust was dragging along the ground, there were sparks flying up from behind this car, but of course, the driver didn't notice. He couldn't have done, he couldn't see what was going on. The exhaust had not yet fallen off. It was obviously going to pretty soon if they continued in that way, but there was something terribly wrong which the driver just hadn't noticed. And actually the situation was incredibly dangerous because it was going on at such a speed, of course it would come off and it would come flying into the car behind, and so it would be hugely dangerous for other people around as well, but the driver was completely unaware. When we come into the book of Corinthians, there are some things which are hugely wrong in this church, massively wrong. But the problem is, most of the Corinthian Christians just did not realize that they were wrong. And in fact, this very passage we're looking at today, you can see in verse 1 of chapter 7, that they wrote to him, asking them, Paul, about something which was actually wrong, and yet they thought it was good. Now, they were wanting to be more spiritual, and so where they were writing to Paul, and from the context here, we can kind of suppose what they might have written, although we don't quite know. But it seems that the question was something like this: can I divorce from my husband or from my wife so I can be more spiritual? Now, I know that you might get to points in your marriage where you might feel like that, so I do understand this. But you see, they got it totally wrong. Now, their mindset was somewhat different from our mindset. You see, the Greek mindset was that was asceticism. In other words, you are more spiritual if you step aside from things. If you step aside from things, I guess within the Christian church, sadly, it was again came up at wrongly and resulted in the monastic movements and so on. So asceticism, where you set things aside so that somehow you can have more time for God and therefore be more spiritual. And so we might say, well, that's a stupid question. Why would you ask such a thing? But for them, it was a very real question. You see, their marriages, they would have said that the woman would abstain from sex because it was more spiritual. And in fact, they would even say to their husbands, off you go to the prostitutes down the street because I want to be more spiritual. Now, again, that sounds foreign to us. But you see, they had a wrong view of what spirituality was all about. The singles thought that they were superior because they weren't married and therefore couldn't be polluted by sex and the things which go around that. And of course, there were new believers in the church who were married to those who weren't Christians. And they came into the church and they somehow thought that they were second class because they weren't married within marriages which were both the husband and wife were Christians. And so they thought spiritually they were second class. Class to the others in there. What had they done? They had let the mind of the world around them influence them. Instead of actually coming to God's word and finding what God had to say about marriage, they were listening to the world around. And we can be like that as well. Now, we might not live in a day of asceticism. In fact, we live in the polar opposite of that, don't we? We live in a day where sexual gratification is the pinnacle, and somehow if you haven't, and you're not in a situation where you get that, and you get that regularly, then somehow you're second class, somehow you've lost out. And we can listen to that model of the world. We can listen to what the world is saying, and we have a wrong view of things. We can have a view that says marriage doesn't really matter. I can sleep around as much as I want. Or if a marriage is difficult, I can walk away and I can find a better model out there somewhere. Or if sex is unsatisfying, I can turn to pornography, and that's perfectly okay. And by the way, that is not any longer just a male issue. It is a female issue as well. It's an arising issue among our society. We can have marriages which are just lived as a shell, as a sham, because maybe from an older generation, it's not good to divorce, and therefore we kind of don't do so. We don't deal with the situation. We just live in marriage life as a sham. Or maybe you're single this morning, and you view singleness as a failure or a second class. Or maybe you see single life as a terrible burden because of the attitudes of the world. You see, we can let the attitudes around us trump God's best design for us. And so we can be terribly dissatisfied. In Jesus, as I've already prayed, we hear this, that in Jesus we are to have life. And life in all its fullness. In all its fullness. But I wonder if we know that. I wonder if actually we're dissatisfied with where we are because we're not living within the plan of God. We don't understand what God has for his life. And this morning, I just want to say, God is calling us all to a new commitment to him. Whether that commitment is to him in our marriage, or whether that commitment is to him in our singleness, or whether that commitment is to him within our marriage, where we're married to someone who does not yet know the Lord. In each place, whether in difficult situations or easy, we are called to live for Christ and to live in Christ's model. And as we do so, we shine out for him, shining out grace and patience, unconditional love, mercy. In fact, mirroring into our situation the very character of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need the light of God's word to shine into our situations this morning and to let God's word come to light within our lives. Now, as I say, I'm going to talk about some things that you might find difficult to hear. I'm going to talk about some things you might find embarrassing. What really frustrates me is we've got a big passage here, and I'd love to break it up to much smaller bits, but we actually did some sermons on it before I came last year, and so we've gone through it slightly quicker, but there's so much that we need to get into here. And so I long that God would speak to us, each one, whether you find it embarrassing or not. And if you're a younger person among us this morning, you need to hear this so desperately because the world has got it so wrong. And you need to see what God has got for you. So let's just open our hearts and minds to listen to what God said. I'm going to look at three things this morning. Yeah, thank you, David, for saying that. There is always Baptist sermons, always got 3 points, haven't they? I'm going to look at three things this morning. First of all, radical marriage. I'm going to spend a lot of time on that because there's lots of problems within that. I'm going to look at radical singleness, and I'm going to look at radical living fairly short towards the end because our time is short. So first of all, radical marriage. Well, I've told you before, haven't I, about the Eiffel Tower and the grand design. The thing that you probably weren't aware in terms of seeing the Eiffel Tower is that its designer, Gustav Eiffel, had this brilliant idea for this tower, this amazing spectacle in Paris. But of course, while it was being built, and well, when the design came out before it was built, actually, people hated it. They hated it with a passion. And so as the designer, he championed it, and he was all behind it because he knew how good it was going to be. Now, we could not put ourselves these days in a situation where we think that people might look at it and think, that looks terrible. In fact, all of us are kind of, you think, well, we want to see that. It's kind of on our bucket list of things to do to see the Eiffel Tower. And yet, there was a time when everybody looked at it and mocked it. And we're in a world where people mock God's plan for marriage. But we need to know what God's plan for marriage is. And we need to see that God's plan for marriage is radical. That it's world-changing, it's life-changing. And we need to understand that God has this plan for marriage for our good. And can I just say here that if you're here and you're not married, you're single, or maybe you've been married and your husband or wife has passed away, can I just say, God calls you as a single person to protect the marriages of the married people, to pray for them. So this is something for all of us to understand. It's not just for the married people amongst us. Similarly, when we get onto singleness, those of us who are married, we've got to be those who love and protect those who are single amongst us, who join them with us into the family of the church. So first of all, I want to see that radical marriage, four things about radical marriage. Radical marriage is exclusive. It's exclusive. Have a look at verse 2 with me, and do keep your Bibles open because we want to go through God's word and see what God is saying to us. In verse 2 we read, "Since there is so much immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband." Now, first of all, let's get the context here. Have a look back up to verse 1. It says, "It is good for a man not to marry." Now, that's actually a really, really bad translation of the Greek there. There's a marginal translation you might see in the NIVs at the bottom. The marginal translation is put like this. "It's good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman." And that's really much more what the translation is about. Now, that's not a ban on sex. Let's get this right. That is not a ban on sex. That is just a ban on any sex in any context. What God is doing in the context, if you look back into chapter 6, which Fred brought to us last week, you'll see that the context is about sexual immorality. And so we're not to live lives which are sexually immoral. We're not to go around and just sleep around with anybody. That's the context. We don't do that. But instead, we should, verse 2, each man should have his own wife, each woman should have her own husband. The word "have" there is literally "have her." Have her. Have your own husband. God is not saying, don't have sex. He is saying, have sex. Lots of it. Rejoice in it. But in the context of your marriage, in the context of a lifelong, exclusive, loving marriage relationship. It's lovely looking out as I talk about these things, see people squirming, other people looking embarrassed, and other people looking lovingly at their husband and wife. I do hope that if you're married together, that you're closer together by the end of this than further apart. But let's go keep on. This is God's word. This is God's word. We need to hear it. God has a grand design for marriage. We need to know that. Back to Genesis chapter 2, we can see it. It is not good for a man to be alone. And this is the point where all the women say, amen. God made woman and gave woman to man and gave man to woman. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 22, they are a gift to one another. One of the things I say to couples when I'm doing marriage preparation is that what God expects is that in the morning, as you wake up and you look across at the other person who is in bed with you, you should be saying in your heart, he or she, depending on the way around, is God's gift for me. I wonder if you do that. She's God's gift for me, given to me for my good. And yes, we're given for procreation. Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, we're to be fruitful and multiply. But so much more. We're be given for intimacy. We're made in God's image. The whole point about Genesis chapter 1 is man is made in God's image. God is in intimate relationship. He's a relational God. Holy Father and Son and Holy Spirit in constant agreement, communion, and in loving fellowship with one another. And that's the model. With the man and the woman are going to be three in one. You might say, where's the third person? Well, God's the third person. So it's the man and the woman, and God are designed to be in intimacy together, to have a relationship together. And by the way, can I just say, if you're here this morning and you have not come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you don't have that relationship with God, then you can't have that kind of relationship in your marriage. You've got to come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, first of all, to know him, to have that relationship together in your marriage. But we're made for intimacy. We're made for procreation, but also we're made for pleasure. I just want to turn you to Proverbs in chapter 5. Proverbs in chapter 5 and verse 18. If you've got your Bibles open, and again, if you're going to be embarrassed easily, block your ears up. But this is God's words. I want to emphasize that. Proverbs chapter 5. This is a message from a father towards their son. Equally could be daughter, I guess, but this is particularly looking from the man's point of view. It says this, may your fountain be blessed. He's just told him not to go around, not to be looking after other women, but may your fountain be blessed. May you rejoice in the wife of your youth. She is a loving doe, a graceful deer. May her breast satisfy you always. May you be ever captivated by her love. Now, I want you to get this. This is not talking about just anatomy. It's not an anatomy lesson. It's about pleasure. It's about intimacy. It's about enjoying one another. And God has said this is good. So God is not against sex at all. In fact, it tells us in Genesis chapter 1 that God saw all that he had made, and it is very good. I remember talking to some teenagers once about this, and one of the teenagers came up to me afterwards, and she said to me, I thought that Christians were against sex. No! God is absolutely for it. God is so for it. But you see, within the context of marriage, a lifelong, loving relationship, in the context of his grand design. We're not adding stuff to the Eiffel Tower, as it were, to augment it with our own design. We are taking it as it is. And his design is for two people to become one in every aspect of their being. We read in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother, and he will be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. And it's not just talking about physical relationship and physical oneness, because it's talking about our spiritual and our emotional oneness as well. But it is talking about physical oneness too. We can't push that to one side. And this is the wonderful picture that we have of a relationship with our God. The two people who are physically different. That's why it's so important that a man and a woman come together. We're not talking woman and woman. We're not talking man and man. That's not God's design. Man and a woman come together. They're deliberately different. Because God reconciles different people like us to him in relationship. And what God wants to do is to demonstrate in our marriage how two different people can come together and be intimately one. We, if we have a marriage which glorifies God, we image the reality of saving grace to a lost world. That's why marriage is so important. That's why deep, passionate, physical intimacy as a part of that marriage is so important. A husband and a wife exclusively for one another for the whole of the lifetime. And Ephesians chapter 5 tells us as we do this, we picture Christ and the church to a lost world. So, radical marriage is exclusive. Secondly, it's generous, verses 3 to 4. It's generous. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. Well, do you see what it says? Now, these words sound very, very, very bad, don't they? You know, it sounds terrible. I've got to fulfill my duty to my wife or to my husband, you know, as though it's a burden. You know, it's the kind of lie back and think of England kind of school of sexual intimacy. That's not what it's saying here. It's not what it's saying at all. That word fulfill in the Greek literally means to give away. And that word marital duty in the Greek literally means, there was two words in the Greek, but literally means due kindness. In other words, what's it calling us to? It's calling us, husband and wife, to give due kindness to one another. Now that sounds a bit better, doesn't it? To give due kindness to one another. What do we do to show kindness to our wives, gentlemen? Do you make her a nice meal? Do you buy her flowers? That's great. But there's so much more. Part of giving her due kindness is to demonstrate your love to her by giving yourself to her sacrificially, physically. And ladies, what do you do to show due kindness to your husband? Part of showing due kindness to your husband, part of demonstrating your love, is by giving yourself to one another. Now, this is radical. You need to see this. This is radical. It's not about, you see, marriage in Christ is not about what the world says. The world says you go into sexual intimacy, you go into marriage to get what you want, to get the pleasure you want for yourself. No, that's not what God says. God says we go into marriage and we go into sexual intimacy to give as much as possible for the other person. And as I say to people again in marriage preparation, what would be better, you going out or two people going out to get as much as they can for themselves, or two people coming together to give as much pleasure to the other person? What's more likely to succeed? What is more likely to give a couple pleasure? So you see, this is radical marriage. Radical marriage is generous. It's not how the world talks. Ephesians chapter 5 talks about the husband being like Christ, who gave himself for the church, and the wife being one who gives herself to the husband. It's this mutual giving of one another to each other. And so it says in verse 4 here, the wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. And the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. Can I just say in that there is no picture of domination or submission within Scripture to do with sex at all. It is a picture of mutually giving one another to each other with great respect, with great love, and with great passion. And so those words back in Proverbs chapter 5, that's God's word, that's his command. We're to find joy in one another. So can I just say to you who are married, never use sex as a bargaining tool. We don't withhold it as some kind of bargaining tool in our marriage. We give it generously. Regardless of the situation, how did God love us? He first loved us while we were yet sinners. And we love one another in the same way. And so we don't hold grudges. We don't withdraw from one another. We image God as we come together in deep and passionate and intimate love together. And you might say to me, well, how does the world see that? I really don't want the world to see that at all. But you see, it works out, doesn't it? It works out in the way that we live together in the rest of our lives, with the way in which a couple who have been, I love it when I see older couples have been together for years, and they just catch each other's eye. You know what I mean? And you can see that deep, passionate love because there's a reality in their marriage. There's a deep oneness. So thirdly, radical marriage protects. It protects. Did you notice verse 2 and verse 5? There's kind of bookends here, since there's so much immorality. It's written to keep us from immorality. In verse 5, it says, come together so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Look, sexual intimacy is intricately linked with fighting immorality. I don't need to wonder, I know, how many marriages get into trouble because the wife thinks he's not interested in me. And somebody else, maybe a colleague in work, shows you more attention than your husband shows. How many husbands' eyes wander because they think she doesn't want me at all and I can't do anything to satisfy her? And broken and hollow marriages destroy that incredible picture of that oneness in Jesus that God wants. And immorality tears apart marriages and breaks up families and turns children away from God. Brothers and sisters, this is given for our protection. If you're married together, and if you're sitting next to your husband or wife, look deeply into their eyes now. If you're married together, God is giving you to each other physically to keep you from immorality. Can I encourage you to find joy in one another? You know, for some people this morning, as I preach this, you will realize that there's a great deal of repair that needs to be done in your marriage. And for some of us, that can be a long journey. There was someone in our previous church, and he'd had an accident, and he was brain damaged in the accident. And it happened just before I came to the church, got to know them. I knew there was difficulties in the marriage. His wife said to me, he's a different person. I'm now married to an entirely different person. What do I do? Well, we looked through Scripture and we prayed together. And we saw that in Scripture that we're to keep on loving one another, regardless of what the circumstance. She said, how can I do that? It's a different person. Well, you ask God to give you a love in your heart for that person. And over the years, it was wonderful seeing that relationship being built up from nothing to a passionate, deep, loving relationship for one another. One that glorified God. You know, your situation might be terribly difficult. There might have been years of division between you. What does God want us to do in our marriage? He wants us to come together to be reconciled. And so Lastly, in this part, radical marriage is full of grace, verses 10 to 11. It's full of grace to the married. I give you this command, not I, but the Lord. A wife must not separate from a husband, but if she does, she must remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And a husband must not divorce his wife. Now, do you get the idea? The whole point here, by the way, a wife couldn't divorce her husband in those days. That's why it's got the two different phrases. But the whole point here is simply that there shouldn't be separation. In other words, we shouldn't be moving towards divorce. We shouldn't be moving away from one another. We should be binding to one another in our marriage. The heart of our marriage should be exactly the same as the heart of our relationship to God. What's our relationship to God about? Well, it's that Christ loved the church and gave himself for the church. He didn't wait until the church was perfect. He didn't wait until we were good and we were pleasant and we were nice to be with. He didn't wait until we said nice things to him. In fact, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's the reality. And so in our marriage, we've got to picture this. And so we've got to give ourselves to one another. We've got to be reconciled to one another. This is radical marriage as Christ loved the church. We love one another. And so our marriages picture that grace of God which comes even when he has been wronged by us and sets his love upon us and gives everything for us. And so you, believer, this morning, if you're in a situation where your marriage is not right, you are to image Christ, to forgive, to show mercy, to have grace, to bring peace into your marriage situation, to set aside, not to remember. The worst thing when you go into marriage counseling is the people who remember things that happened 20 years ago. Don't do that. God sets our sins away from him as far as the east is from the west. He remembers them no more. How dare we bring things up that happened 20 years ago that separate us? Brothers and sisters, we must love one another. Learn to love again. What's at stake? It's God's glory. It's the image of God in us. And if we don't do that, it's like this. I mean, you might have seen the Banksy that's down near Lidl's downtown. Someone came on a few weeks ago and sprayed all over it, sprayed paint all over it. They thought they were going to augment Banksy's work. I noticed they've actually painted it out and fixed it all up again. But you know, we kind of spraying paint over his glorious image to the world. How can we do that? God wants us to have a marriage which is radical, which images God to the world. Well, we've talked about marriage. Let's talk about singleness, and that's what we're looking at in verse 1 and verse 6 to 9. Now, I want you to see that if you're not married, or if you're now bereaved, and therefore no longer married, that you are not left out. And it can seem so, can't it, when we talk about marriage so much in the Bible, that you're somehow left out. When we hear about marriage imaging the Trinity, how can I do that when it's just me? How can I image the Trinity? And sadly, I knew a single lady in the previous church who felt like that. She felt that she was less useful to God. She said, how can I be used by God when I'm like this? I just need to be married. And by the way, sadly, married couples don't help in this, do we? We kind of find a single person in the church, and we set ourselves up as God's dating agency for them because we feel sorry for them. If that's you, repent of it. We don't know what God's call is for somebody else. Now, I agree, there are some singles, and you can see them looking longingly at one another, but actually neither of them actually realizes the other is doing it, you know, and maybe there's some times when we need to kind of help things along a bit. But in general, we need to repent of this, because you see, we'll see as we go through that God sometimes calls people into that situation, and it's not a second-class thing. It is not a second-class thing. It's part of those radical relationships, and God calls us to radical singleness. So first of all, I want you to see that singleness is good, verses 1 and 8. It's good for them to stay unmarried, verse 8. It's good for a man not to marry. Now, that's radical, isn't it? It's not what the world says. The world says that the pinnacle is opportunities to have sex, whether that's within a marriage relationship or in another relationship. Dawkins has written a famous book called The Selfish Gene, and in it he basically says that, you know, our existence is about extending our gene pool, and if we haven't extended our gene pool, then somehow we're bottom of the pile. We're selected out of things. We are second-class citizens. In fact, we're not second-class. We're last-class citizens. That's what Dawkins would say. He doesn't actually say it because he'd never get away with saying that, but that's the implication of everything he's written. But what is it doing? It is saying that our identity is all about my sexual happiness. My identity is found in whether I feel loved. My identity is found in whether I'm married, my marriage status. And brothers and sisters, our lives are not defined by our sexual prowess or about your marriage status. That is not the definition. You are not complete just because you have a marriage certificate somewhere lost around your house. And they're false gods, and we know they're false gods because these things are easily taken away. If you're married, sadly, your spouse may well pass away. At one time, almost certainly, that will happen. Marriage is not the pinnacle of our achievements. Marriage is not a necessity for all. So look, if you're single this morning, can I just say to you, do not waste your singleness with regrets. Don't fill your lives with if-onlys and what-ifs and... But use your singleness. Be radical in your singleness. Challenge what the world say. Don't be folded back in on yourselves, but actually look to what God has for you. And so secondly, I want you to see that singleness is purposeful. In verse 6 to 7, each man has his own gift from God. Now, you've probably heard this if you're single. Singleness is a gift. And some of you will probably be thinking, and I know this because people have said it to me, not in this church, but elsewhere, but some of you might be saying, if it's a gift... where is the returns desk? Because I want to give the gift back. And maybe you're thinking that this morning. But that's not the point. It's not a gift as in a present. It's not a gift as in a favor. It's more of a gift like, you know, Lizzie Arnold is a very gifted skeleton bobslayer. And I'm not. That's just the way things are. Now this is transforming. You see, it's not about being left behind or left on a shelf. It's actually... singleness is about living in the center of God's will. You don't know what's going to happen in the future. Maybe God has got someone for you. Maybe God hasn't got somewhere for you. But you see, if we're constantly longing for something that we've not been given now, then we're missing the purpose that we have for this time. And so whether the singleness is for now, whether the singleness is for life, well, actually, that's up to the Lord, isn't it? What we need to do is see God's hand upon us, see Him using our singleness for His glory. And so how do you use your singleness? There was a single girl in one of the churches way back, she was a very busy person. She was a very senior in the medical services, but she decided that she was going to take up pottery classes because she was bored. Well, I understand that, but you know, what is Paul saying? In this passage, he says, you know, I don't want you to marry. Why don't I want you to marry? Because you're much more useful if you're not married. You're not spending your time doing lots of things and trying to sort things out, which you don't need to do if you're single. And so he's saying, look, use it. Be purposeful about your singleness. And for however long your singleness is for, give it to the Lord for His glory, just as much as those who are married must live to the Lord. So you as single people must live to the Lord. Don't spend your time wasting your time on regrets. And thirdly, singleness is satisfying, verse 9. Now, verse 9 is an interesting verse, isn't it? But if they cannot control themselves, they should marry, for it's better than to marry than to burn with passion. And maybe we can use this to beat ourselves up with. You know, the lack of satisfaction that we feel, the burn for companionship, the burn for love, the burn to feel wanted. Well, of course, if you're single, you feel that. I know you feel that. Don't get me wrong. But you see, part of that burn for companionship and for intimacy can happen because we're not finding our satisfaction in what God has given us. And so we're called, first of all, to find our satisfaction in where God has placed us and what God has given us. And to be satisfied within that. You see, this is put as a second best. To marry is put as a second best in God's word. Our real joy is found only in God. And can I just say that your real joy in marriage will only be found when God is first in your life as well. So if you haven't sorted that out in your singleness, then you are going to have deep trouble within your marriage. Brothers and sisters here this morning, you are deeply loved by God. A love that's so high and wide and long and deep. A love that never disappoints, and nothing can ever separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And we're to drink deeply of that love. We're to be satisfied in that love. And whether we're married or single, He is to be our primary satisfaction. He is to be our first satisfaction. And you, as a single person, you are in that situation so that you can shine out your satisfaction in Christ. Can I challenge you? I know it's hard, but are you satisfied in Him? Singleness is not second class. So let's have radical singleness. Singleness that's satisfied in Him. And lastly, there's radical living, verse 10 to 16. We've got no time for this. It's so sad because there's so much to say, but we'll say a bit more next week as well. This third category of person, the person who's married but not to a believer. And in church, I know that you can feel second class. You know, we talked about the spiritual unity of a man and a woman who are married, who love the Lord. How can you possibly know that if my partner doesn't know the Lord? Is my marriage second class? Now, just I want to get a little groundwork here, first of all. The principle in Scripture is very clear, and it's clearly stated further on in this chapter, in verse 39, that if you marry and you're a believer, then the spouse you marry, the person you marry, must belong to the Lord. That's because we image God in it, because He wants us to have that triune relationship, because there is something within our marriage situation which can't quite image Him if we don't have that situation. So if you are a believer this morning, do not use this passage as an excuse to look for someone who does not know the Lord and to be married to them. God is very clear throughout Scripture that if we are to marry, we're to marry those who are believers. But in this day and age, there are so many people who come to know the Lord from non-church backgrounds. And many of them will be married. And in my previous church, probably about over half of the church were actually coming along just as the husband or just as the wife to church with the children, because they were married to non-believers and they'd come to know the Lord during that time that I was in that church. And it was such a privilege to see. But I want you to know you are not second class here. What's the principle in this case? The principle is God created marriage and He called it good for everyone. And so to the rest, verse 12, I say this, I, not the Lord, if a brother has a wife who's not a believer and she's willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who is a believer and she is willing to live with her, he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. For the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her husband. What is the principle here? The principle is as you live for the Lord in that situation, you bring something of Christ into that situation. Now, it's not talking that you're husband or your wife is going to be saved because you are a believer. We are only saved by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. There is no other way. But what it is saying is that God works within your marriage so that the impact of your life is such that there is a sanctifying work, a work of grace within your marriage. It's the husband who learns to have patience because you have lived it and encouraged it in your husband. It's the wife who learns to show servant-hearted love because your love towards her is so deep. It's the husband who becomes gentle instead of being a brute because of your gentleness back to him, even in the face of terrible treatment. Now this is radical living. This is radical living. And maybe you say, it's so hard. And it is. I know of those who have come to know the Lord and are in marriages with someone who's not a believer, and they just go, oh, how I wish, how I long that my husband would know the Lord, that we'd have this spiritual intimacy as well. And I know it is hard. I know it is hard. But this is what God calls you to shine out for Him in your marriage. That is radical living. Not turning aside from your marriage, but showing what it is to be Christ in your marriage. And look at the possible result. Verse 16, how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? How does your husband or wife come to know the Lord? By seeing Christ in you. Look, folks, we've had a lot of time this morning and seen so many things in this world. But can I just say, God has got an amazing design for our lives, whether we are married, whether we are single, or whether we're in a relationship where we're not married to somebody who knows the Lord.
Do not ruin God's radical design. Instead, can I encourage you to say, as the psalmist said, search me, O God, and see if there be any wicked way in me. And maybe there are things that need to be radically transformed within your marriage, or in your attitude as a single person, or in the way that you live as one who is married to an unbeliever. The wonderful thing is that God gives us his Spirit to empower us to do it. And so as we bow our heads and we pray in just a moment, I want to call you to seek him to come and to transform your married life, your single life, and your life with an unbeliever, that he would be glorified in us. Radical marriage, radical single, radical living. This is God's amazing plan for us.